or that Jesus remains the love song, not just in this life, but forever. It's powerful stuff. So I welcome you warmly, whether you're here or watching on Zoom still. For today, I want to read from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26, verses 69 to 75. Here's what it says. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, as we're reminded of a really tough night, not just for Peter, but for all the disciples, and as we get closer to Easter and remember your intense suffering on our behalf, I pray that our hearts may be open this morning, that we may again be amazed what you did for each one of us, and how instead of all the betrayals and denials and all those closest friends leaving you, that you would help us today to give a different kind of example, but even when we stumble, to find our way back. Lord, I don't know where we may individually be this morning in our relationship with you, but may you speak to us as we need to hear it. May your Spirit convict us. May he also glorify you as he has promised to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, if I were to ask you this morning to go back in your mind to the time or event of the worst failure in your life, the one thing you'd be ashamed of the most, and certainly something you'd never want to come to light in public, what would it be? I know this is a rather painful exercise because every one of us would rather forget and not remember. But it would be necessary if we really wanted to put ourselves in the shoes of Peter. There's no doubt in my mind that for him, the repeated public denial of having anything to do with Jesus at all, and even going as far as swearing it and invoking a curse on himself, would be that one traumatic memory that would qualify as the worst. Not only did his behavior that night completely contradict his own affirmation that he would follow Jesus even to the point of suffering and death, it no doubt also completely destroyed the image he had of himself as a strong guy, a real leader, and a loyal friend. And the moment it hit him what he'd done, when that rooster crowed, he broke down completely, walked away, crying his eyes out. And I would imagine he probably was thinking that he messed up so bad that there could never be any hope or any real future for someone like him. It's often these exact thoughts that are used and reinforced by the enemy of our souls. This is the time when he switches his mode of attack from being the tempter and luring us into a certain direction to being the accuser, reminding us of how unworthy we are of ever receiving God's love. And we will probably never know how close Peter might have gotten to do what Judas did when he went through the same kind of emotions and eventually took his own life. The moment we let ourselves be defined by our worst behavior and greatest failures, we become easy prey to discouragement, depression, and even despair. We may be thinking that God is so disappointed with us now that he no longer has any use for us, and even worse, that his love must certainly give way to anger and wrath. But is that really the picture the Bible paints of God? Is that, for example, the way the father in the parable of the prodigal son reacts to his son's deplorable behavior in treating him as dead, demanding his inheritance, and wasting all of it in an immoral, reckless spending spree? Does God reject Moses after his murder of the Egyptian? Or David after his adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband killed? Are there any hints how Jesus sees Peter after he messed up so badly and in exactly that way that Jesus had foretold him? Let's look at three things we can glean from this episode and also from the continuing story of Peter in the book of Acts, and what we can gather also from his two letters. First thing I'd like to point out is Peter and each one of us is known and valued by God in the deepest way possible. I shared some verses from Psalm 139 with our men's group yesterday morning, and I would like to share them with you now as well. The psalm begins by saying, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And in verses 16 to 17, David continues, Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Did you catch that? God saw David's entire life, from the very beginning to his last breath, every day and every moment, before any of it happened. Before David was even born, and David does not say now, knowing this, woe is me. No, but instead he says, wow, how precious and how wonderful is God's intimate and comprehensive knowledge of me. And we see the same thing with Peter. Jesus sees and knows his three denials before any of them happened. The prediction Jesus made earlier in the chapter is not a singling out of Peter in terms of him being worse than the 11 others. It simply contradicted Peter when he thought he would be the exception to Jesus' general prediction. You will all fall away because of me this night. Oh no, Peter said, maybe them, not me. I will never fall away. Can we appreciate the fact that God sees each one of us so clearly in both our best and our worst moments? And he not only knows all the details and all the motives, he's also able to handle it and carry it. Jesus sees all of Peter as the positive too, the great leadership material. He is the rock, literally, for the early church, one of their greatest shepherds. And he sees also his macho behavior, his moments of forceful rejection of God's plan and his cowardly attempts to save his own neck at all cost. But isn't that something that Jesus died for too? Paul would later write at the end of Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. None of our failures can ever exceed the sacrifice Jesus brought at the cross. And where the world is more than ready to condemn certain individuals for their horrific deeds and discard them forever, God says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is not, what is the worst I have ever done, and what does that say about me? No, the only question that really matters is, am I in Christ Jesus? Have I received the grace and forgiveness God offers to me? Am I a beloved child of God because I've turned myself over to Him with all that I have, and yes, all of the dark parts of me as well? It's really that simple. To make the transition from a life apart from God to being in Christ, that is as uncomplicated as a child gratefully accepting and unpacking a gift given to them. Remember how Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and they follow me. Every year we celebrate Easter and look to the cross and the empty tomb. We're being reminded just how precious God considers us in giving the gift of His only Son and conquering sin and the darkest of evil through His death and resurrection. Never forget that. And when you feel condemned, regardless, say these words out loud. There is now no condemnation. God says so, and nobody can make God a liar. Secondly, God not only knows and forgives, but also rebuilds a life from the ruins. With Peter, we see the process of healing and ongoing redemption as early as in John chapter 21. Three times, very deliberately, Jesus asks a question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Not, remember, Peter, what you said that night, or I told you so, but very tenderly, do you love me? Now, in this moment, there's a new chance for Peter to reaffirm his love for the Lord, no matter how weak and frail that love may be. And Jesus accepts him as he is in that moment. The call of the good shepherd to tend his sheep and to feed his lambs exceeds the original call even. When Jesus had said to Peter and his companions, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's a pastoral call now given to him here. And as we look into the book of Acts, this is exactly who Peter becomes. It's Peter who addresses the crowds boldly on the day of Pentecost and calls them to repentance and faith in Jesus as the true Messiah. It's Peter's report later in Acts 15 during the Jerusalem Council that enables a breakthrough for the full inclusion of non-Jewish believers in the early church without a long list of extra requirements. In Peter's letters, we see an apostle chastened of his pride who reminds the early Christians to set their hope fully on God's grace and that by God's power, not their own power, their eternal inheritance is being guarded through faith. Sometimes we only see in retrospect how God's power kept that little flame of faith burning when we thought it's about to go out. And so I'm glad that we have the full panorama of Peter's entire life before us in Scripture and that the story does not end in Matthew 26. Instead, we see Peter preaching. We see him being used in healing. He's miraculously freed from a prison cell. And from history's records, we know that he ultimately was martyred for his faith, requesting to be crucified upside down because he considered it too great an honor to be crucified the same way as his Lord. This is no longer a prideful, self-assured man who deep down was full of fear, but somebody who was step by step transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit within him, a man who no longer looked at suffering for Jesus as the worst thing that could ever happen to a person, but instead as a wonderful opportunity to be a witness for Jesus by accepting wrongful persecution. Are we aware the Holy Spirit is at work in us the same way he was at work in Peter? Sometimes we get too hung up by the slow progress we're making, where instead we should praise God for the fact that he is at work within us. And although he's not finished with us yet, the day will come where we will be completely as Christ is on the day of his visible return. Jesus puts it this way in 1 John 3, "What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," talking about Jesus' return, "we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The second part is just as important as the first. Not only will this perfect transformation happen in the future, but our own trust being put in that glorious future has a cleansing effect right now. In other words, it becomes part of the ongoing change in our lives that happens this very moment. I like watching movies and Netflix series that make your brain hurt by speculating about the effects of time travel and the paradox visits from the future or knowledge of the future could create. Now, that's all pure fiction, of course. But what John says here, however, is true knowledge of the future, and it is indeed transforming our past or our present. Prophetic outlook of Scripture creates hope and strength and encouragement in a time of rather intense battle between the forces of light and those of the darkness. Thirdly and finally, the fact of God's perfect vision points always back to his love, not his disappointment. I'm going to dare say something this morning that might sound borderline heretical, but I assure you it's not. And that statement is, God can never be disappointed. Think about it. In order to be disappointed with someone, you must have had an expectation which did not pan out the way you had imagined. It's a negative surprise, in a sense. If God knows every detail of our lives, every thought we will ever think and every word we will ever say before we're even born, there cannot be any surprises, period. Yes, God is described throughout the Bible as being grieved, being angered, and even exasperated. But I have yet to find a verse that describes God as surprised, unless it's used in some rhetorical device or during the temporary time of God's Son limiting himself and therefore being amazed at people's unbelief at times. But right now, I would suggest to you that God can never be taken by surprise because of any of our actions, just like he was not taken by surprise because of Judas' betrayal or Peter's denial. The reason why this is important has to do with our human tendency to imagine God in our own image. When we're deeply disappointed with people, we may feel strongly that we either should distance ourselves or at least never trust them again. I believe many expect and imagine God to act exactly the same way. Once you've blown it for good. I remember in my early childhood being caught by my mother in a lie. And for weeks, if not months, every time I assured her, now about something else, to be telling the truth, she always said to me, "Wer einmal lügt, den glaubt man nicht, und wenn auch die Wahrheit spricht." Translated in English, I'm sorry, it doesn't rhyme like that. But what she was saying was, if you lie once, you cannot be believed, even if you're telling the truth. And she just kept saying that over and over again. That was devastating to me as a kid, because it truly sounded like after one lie, she would never, ever trust me again. Thankfully, it didn't turn out that way. But aren't we inclined to think that after committing the same sin, not just once, but many times, God's patience at some point must be running out, coming to an end, and he would change his mind about us? Instead of recreating God in our own image, I think it's crucial that we hang on to the truth of God's word. And what does this word say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please note, this is not a verse to encourage habitual sins. Quite the opposite. But at the same time, it also doesn't put an expiry date on grace or limits the extent of God's forgiveness. We're always loved. 1 Corinthians 13 says as much. The only thing that can put a damper on our own closeness with God is a refusal on our part to come and confess. I know the confession John talks about cannot be forced or coerced. They tried that in the Roman Catholic Church, at least in my mom's memories. She grew up in Bavaria, and it was your duty to show up once a week in that little cubicle with the priest and confess. You have to go to confession. How much of a heartfelt confession would that be? Highly doubt it. By the way, she did not go every week, and I doubt most Catholics do. But what we really need to do is lay down our pride and stop excusing ourselves or blame someone else for our own sins and shortcomings. In Hebrews, we find a wonderful encouragement to come near to God, not with a feeling of dread, but positive and hopeful expectation. And I want to close with that verse, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, we want to do that right now. First of all, gratefully acknowledging that your throne is a throne of grace and that you're already waiting for us to come with our burdens, and including those very worst moments in our lives that can continue to be a traumatic memory, calling into question who we truly are and what our identity is. And yet, you give us a new identity in Christ. This dark, dark stuff that we don't want anyone else to know about, this is what you died for too. So we thank you for those opportunities of being able to come and confess and agree with you that these things were wrong, and then to leave these burdens behind and to fully receive that amazing promise that we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Lord, I claim that this morning for those who still are doubtful, who still find that hard to believe, that you will create the faith in them to accept that and to no longer allow the enemy to paralyze them with fear and feelings of condemnation. I pray, Lord, that we as free children of God be able to joyfully live that out, that a huge burden has been lifted from us, just like you lifted that burden from Peter. And so, Lord, may you continue to work in us that transformation from pride to humility, from relying on our own willpower and strength and a very distorted image we have of ourselves to understanding it's by your power and your grace alone that we're being kept until the very end, when we will see you face to face and when we will be just like you. So we claim the truth of your word for each one of us here this morning. And again, we give you grace and honor and glory in Jesus' name.